Thank you, Ruth. That was tremendous. I hope you read the lyrics to that offertory. His law he enforces, the stars in their courses, the sun in his orbit obediently shine, the hills and the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the deeps of the ocean proclaim him divine. We too should be voicing our love and rejoicing with glad adoration, a song let us raise, till all things now living unite in thanksgiving to God in the highest hosanna and praise. That should be our thanksgiving all the time, not just during this time of year when we have the opportunity to celebrate a Thanksgiving meal with friends and family, but we should be thanking God so much for all that He is, for His creation, His creative power, for His sovereignty over the universe, for His justice, for His judgment. Because His law does reign supreme. And I don't know about you, but I really enjoy Thanksgiving. I really enjoy the food at Thanksgiving. It is good. And I like even preparing the food at Thanksgiving because you always have to have a sample. You know, you always have to, you know, sample, just take a piece and just eat it before the meal is served. So I really enjoy Thanksgiving. And it was at Thanksgiving that we had a friend of our family come over, and he got there after the meal and he came for dessert, and we enjoyed some time of fellowship with him. And we began talking about life, we began talking about ministry, we're talking about church and all of these different things, and we somehow got on to the topic of evangelism and missions, and within the context of the church and within the context of Christianity in general. And one of the things that he began to express to me was his difficulty in accepting the exclusivity of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, in order that He is the only way to salvation. And obviously the argument that he supplied was, how can someone who has never heard the gospel message be held accountable? How is that possible? And instead of allowing me to respond to the question, he continued on the way he regularly does and went into his next point. He then brought up that a prominent Christian apologist from the previous century, from the 19th century, I'm sorry, yeah, 20th century, stated, or has been quoted as saying, that it wasn't necessary to believe in Jesus if you haven't heard the gospel. And again, rather than allow me to respond to that, he continued by saying that the same apologist even went so far as to state that one cannot explicitly prove from Scripture that you must hear the gospel message and believe in Jesus to be saved. At that, I cut him off. I said, no, stop, you're done. He's wrong, you're wrong, and the Bible says this, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter, preaching to the Sanhedrin, after he and John were arrested in Acts 4, he said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, Paul, in Acts 19, when he was in Ephesus, he was talking to the believers there about baptism. He said to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And one more time, Paul, to the Roman church, Romans 3, beginning of verse 21, he said, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I would submit to you that my friend, who is no slouch when it comes to intelligence, was swayed by the emotional argument of a missionary and one who was very well respected. And we all may be in that same position someday, which is exactly why Jude wrote this little letter to the church, so that we would stand firm, so that we would defend doctrine, so that we would not be easily swayed by emotional arguments. Hopefully, one of the things also that you were thankful for on Thursday was the just judgment of the just judge. Because today I'd like to continue, pick up where we left off last week, to remind you about how you can continue to be thankful for God's just and righteous judgment of spiritual terrorists who have infiltrated His church for their own benefit. Judgment is coming. And unfortunately, my friend sat under the teaching of one of these men who infiltrate the church, teaching things that they ought not teach. Remember what we covered last week? We covered a lot. Jude has much to say about spiritual terrorists and their impending judgment. If you will, open up your Bibles to the letter of Jude. It's in the back of your Bible, second to last book of the Bible. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, then Revelation. And Jude, verses 14 to 16, says this. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Remember, last week we dealt with Enoch. We dealt with this man who walked with God, the only man other than Elijah who never saw death. Even way back then in his life, he was able to recognize and he prophesied against these spiritual terrorists who will infiltrate the church, who will infiltrate the camp of God, if you will. Here, Jude gives an accurate quote from this extra-biblical literature that we talked about last week. So Jude has some insight about these men, these spiritual terrorists. This morning, we need to unpack the eight aspects of judgment so that we will be ready to face the judge. You should also have an insert in your bulletin. There should be some sermon notes there. Hopefully, we're going to cover all of that material this morning. We have to ask a bunch of questions, all of the who, what, why, when, how, where questions. We need to find out, what is Jude talking about, this judgment? First question, what is the judgment he was talking about? We discussed this at length last week. And if you missed it, get the tape or get online and download it. But we're talking about eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is the judgment that Jude is talking about here. Jesus talks a lot about this judgment in the gospel narratives. He talks more about hell and judgment than any other figure in the New Testament. Love does win. Remember, we talked about this. But it's because Jesus conquered sin and death, because He loves us so much. It is not that He is going to save people out of hell. Once they've been sent there, they stay. That is God's judgment. The reality is that the Bible has much to say about heaven and hell, not just heaven. Question number two, who will be the judge? There has to be a standard. There has to be a judge that can administrate that standard. Who will be the judge? In a word, it is God. God alone sits on the judgment seat. Hebrews 12, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews says this. We're going to go back and start in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You know, even though God is the judge, He has delegated this judgment ultimately to Christ Jesus, who is also God, the second member of the Trinity. John 5, verse 22, John recalls what Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Look also, if you will, in Acts 10:42. Peter is talking here to the Gentiles, and he says, "And He, God, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." So God will judge through Jesus Christ. Well, who then is being judged? We found out who the judge is, but who is being judged? The ungodly. That's who Jude is talking about here in Jude. He's talking about the ungodly being judged. Paul, writing to the Roman church in Romans 2, verse 5, he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The righteous judgment of God. These ungodly apostates accumulate guilt and judgment through their sin, through their rejection, their wanton rejection of what they know to be right and true and good. They are storing up wrath for themselves that God will pour out on them. Number four, what kind of judgment is being done? What is this judgment? It is a legal judgment. It is a legal judgment based on the law of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, "And after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Paul is making sure that the Thessalonian believers realize that Jesus hasn't already come. Don't listen to these false teachers who are trying to tell you that you missed the second coming, because you haven't. He will come, He will judge, and it is a true fact that you can put all of your hope in. God is judge. He's judging the ungodly based on His law. And number five, where will this judgment take place? Where is it going to happen? Where is the location? Initially, Paul tells us in Romans 14:12, initially the judgment is going to occur on earth. Look at Romans 14, verse 12. "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And then Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus, talking in the Olivet Discourse here at the end of His life, talking about the judgment, He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." There is a general and public judgment that will happen on earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is a reality. And He is going to separate the sheep and the goats. The sheep entering into His kingdom rest, and the goats into eternal damnation. And yet, that's not the only judgment that happens on earth. Because there is a second judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. John, recounting this vision to the people, so that they can know what is going to happen at the end. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So here is a heavenly scene, a heavenly throne. This judgment is occurring at the end of the millennial kingdom. And he continues, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That is the final judgment. It is coming. It is sure. Sheep and goats, either your name is in the book of life or it is not. Well, when will this judgment take place? And this has been the hot topic for many, many years. Back in the 70s and 80s, it was Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, when he predicted when Christ was going to come at his second coming, and he didn't come. When the rapture was going to occur, and it did not occur. And more recently, Harold Camping, predicting May 21st, it is going to happen. Oh, didn't happen. October 21st, it's going to happen. Didn't happen then either. But it is going to happen. There is going to be a time when it will happen. The bottom line is, we don't know. We don't know when that time will be, when God will come to judge His people and His creation. But it will be after the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It will be a fixed time. Look at Acts. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul is on Mars Hill talking to all of these brilliant minds, these philosophers in Athens. And I'm going to start back in verse 30. He says, "Therefore," after presenting the gospel to them, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, through Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." There is a fixed day in the future when this judgment will happen. Remember how these Athenians, these Areopagites, these men on Mars Hill, how they responded to that proclamation? They laughed him out of the Areopagus. They laughed him out of that meeting place, saying, "What kind of foolishness is this?" Rather than listening, rather than humbling themselves and arranging themselves under the mighty hand of God, they chose judgment. They chose punishment. Well, Paul had much to say about judgment, as did Peter. And we've read in Romans 2:16, as Dave read earlier, that on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, that's when the law will be fulfilled. It is a fixed day. It is an appointed day. And Peter tells us that it is a specific day in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." It is a fixed day, an appointed day, a specific day when God will judge His creation through Jesus Christ according to the law. How will this judgment take place? How is all of this going to work itself out? Well, the application of the law of God to all people. That's how it works itself out. God is going to apply His law to every single person that has ever lived, because all are without excuse, just as Dave read this morning out of Romans 1. There is no excuse. All are equally held accountable. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is desperately sick and utterly deceitful and totally wicked. And even though man cannot keep the law, he will be held accountable for it because he is willfully disobedient and does not seek after the forgiveness and grace of God available to him. Remember how Paul describes people, the general person in Romans 3? And he talks about Jews and Gentiles, and he says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written. And he goes on here and quotes all of these Old Testament passages. As it stands written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a description of the lost. This is a description of the person who will not seek after God. This is a description of you before God found you. This is a description of me before God saved me. I wasn't interested in God. I knew a lot about Him, but I wasn't interested in God. I wasn't seeking after Him. It wasn't until God found me that I became saved. We don't look after God. We don't look for God. And because of that, we are going to be held accountable. Just like the man or the woman who was born on an island that never had a missionary reach that island. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Word of God says. We are all held accountable to a certain degree. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. God deals out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Judgment will fall on all of those who do not obey the gospel. Doesn't sound fair, does it? And yet, God is just. God is holy. He is righteous. He can do nothing else other than hold up His standard for entrance into His kingdom. And He is going to resurrect the ungodly unto judgment. These ungodly persons are going to enter into the judgment in resurrected bodies. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, Jesus talks about these two resurrections. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. These resurrected bodies are going to either enter into the kingdom of heaven in their resurrected body, into eternal life, enjoying the presence of God forever, or they are going to suffer in a resurrected body eternal torment. It is not just the suffering of the soul. It is the suffering of a resurrected body that is fit for that suffering. It is a physical torment. It is a physical suffering. And that suffering will never end. That is the judgment that is waiting these ungodly persons who do ungodly things in an ungodly way. Why? Why does God have to judge this way? Why can't God save everyone? Because that's not His plan. This judgment is intended to be a warning for us. This judgment is intended to drive us to the cross, to drive us to Jesus. It is intended by God to produce fear of His divine wrath, which is critical for salvation. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This judgment should drive us to the cross. It should drive us to God. It should drive us to desire that blood which Jesus Christ has shed on the cross to cover our sins. All we have to do is trust in Christ alone. That's it. God is a righteous and holy God. He cannot and will not allow sin in His presence. His kingdom is a holy kingdom. It is a perfect kingdom. And God will fill it with sinless people. Judgment is sure. And Jude then goes on to give four certainties regarding this judgment. Turn back to Jude. I know you've been flipping all over the Bible talking about judgment with me, and I thank you for that. But Jude has four certainties to talk about here in Jude. Certainty number one, Jude 14. Certainty number one, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came." Judgment is coming. Certainty number one, judgment is coming. Jude was so certain, and even Enoch was so certain that judgment was coming, that they put it in the past tense. It was so powerful, Enoch's vision was so powerful, that it seemed that judgment had already happened. Judgment is coming. Remember the parallel passage over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2 and 3 is a parallel passage to the book of Jude. But in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9, Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Judgment is coming, but God's timing is not our timing. God is merciful to this creation. He is merciful to us, His created people. He wants, His desire is for all to be saved, and yet He knows that that's not going to happen. That doesn't mean that His desire is wrong. His timing is perfect. And God transcends time. Time does not hold Him. He is going to bring this judgment when He wants to bring this judgment, and not one day late, and not one day early. Judgment is coming. Certainty number two. His angels are coming with him. Certainty number two, his angels are coming with him. Look back to Jude 14. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Many thousands of his holy ones. He alone is the judge, but he will be accompanied by his angels. Remember the text in 2 Thessalonians? His minister, the flaming fire. These angels are coming with him, accompanying him in judgment. Just like a bailiff accompanies the judge in our courts of law today. These angels are coming with God to execute judgment. Certainty number three. His purpose in coming is to execute judgment upon all. Look at verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly. That is his purpose. All means all the ungodly. Did you see how many times the word ungodly is here in verse 15? Execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you think Jude is trying to make a point about the ungodly? He says that four times here. There is no defense, there is no advocate, there is no lawyer, there is no appeal, there is no escape. The penalty for this ungodly life is eternal hell. Their names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he is going to make sure to execute and convict. Execute that judgment and find them guilty. One more certainty. He gives number four, certainty number four. The reason for that judgment is because God is righteous, holy, and just. And needs to end sin. To convict all the ungodly, he needs to bring it to an end, declare them guilty, and be done with sin once and for all. In order to be sure who is being judged, Jude, in a sense now, reviews the sins of these spiritual terrorists in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He reveals five sins of the mouth in which these men participate. I would challenge you, do any of these sins of the mouth describe you? I hope not. But look at these sins. Verse 16. These are grumblers. Sin number one, grumblers. This word is used only here in the New Testament. It's also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, to describe how Israel spoke about God in the wilderness. They're murmuring. They're grumbling about God. They are never satisfied. They are never fulfilled with God's law. They continually speak against it. They continue to chafe at what God has said expressly in His law. They grumble. Number two, they find fault. They find fault. They are blame shifters. They want to perpetually be discontent and dissatisfied. And they want to continually complain about God's holy purpose and plan. And instead of accepting it, they want to attack it. And they want to attack the plain truth of God's word. God's not really going to send you to hell. He might send you to purgatory for a little while to burn off your sins before he sends you to heaven, but he's really not going to send you to hell. As a matter of fact, I don't even think hell exists. That's not what the text says. I don't like hell. I can't teach that doctrine. I don't even think the Bible teaches that doctrine. I think the Bible got it wrong. Really? You want to complain against God? I hope not. Because God's word is perfect. You cannot find anything faulty in His word. Number three, the third sin of the mouth. They follow after their own lusts there in verse 16. Following after their own lusts. These men are at odds with God because they are so self-centered. This phrase commonly describes the unconverted. You can see it again there in verse 18, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Also, 2 Peter 3:3 uses the same phrase. These men are at odds with God. Fourth sin of the mouth, they speak arrogantly. They speak arrogantly. I love how the New King James Version translates this phrase. It says they used great swelling words. What a great picture of how these men like to talk. They pompously puff themselves up as they promote themselves as the only purveyors of truth. Did you like that? Swelling words. They want to basically talk over your head so you can't understand them. And say, look at how smart I am. That's what they're like. They make themselves sound so very sophisticated and important with their vocabulary that they actually don't even say anything worth hearing. That's what they're like. They want to swell up their words. They speak arrogantly. And then fifthly, the fifth sin of the mouth, they flatter for an advantage. Look at verse 16. They want to flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They were masters at telling people what they wanted to hear in order to gain money. That's what they were after. Money. What does Paul tell Timothy at the end of his life? He warns Timothy, beware, Timothy, because there will come a time when men will gather to themselves teachers who do what? Tickle their ears. They will itch their ears because they want to tell the hearer what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear, which is judgment is coming. Are you ready? If you're not, you need to repent. They didn't care. And today, they don't care about proclaiming the truth. And as a matter of fact, they would rather not proclaim the truth because that would mean that their mega church might dwindle in size, might scare people away. Beloved, judgment is coming. And you need to be ready to face the judge. Because you will get to heaven and you will face God. But you may not enter if you have not put your trust in Christ alone. Fear of eternal judgment is a very essential aspect of heart preparation for salvation. And unfortunately, it is something that is sorely lacking in today's evangelism. As we close this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you will face Him in judgment. And you will be found lacking. And you will be sent to eternal torment in hell. So then how can you be saved? Number one, fear hell. Be afraid of hell. That is what you will be saved from. You're going to be saved from the wrath of God, who will send the sinner into eternal punishment in unquenchable fire in the outer darkness. That's how Jesus described the judgment that is coming to His followers. Fear hell. Number two, humble yourself. You can do nothing to save yourself. God has provided it for you. God sent His Son to be His perfect sacrifice to appease His wrath. You have done nothing. All you need to do is accept. In and of yourself, you are utterly and totally unworthy to save yourself. And to be even saved by God, and yet God loves you so much that He sent His Son to save you. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, for my sins, to cover them with His blood. Plow the soil of your heart and understand what God has done for you, not what you have done for God. God has done it all. It is you that need to plow your heart and humble yourself. Fear hell, humble yourself. Number three, repent. Repent. You are standing on the precipice of the pit of hell, yearning for your fall into that pit, and yet you need to be rescued. You need to be rescued. But the rescuer is behind you. Turn and grab onto the rope that only God can provide. Turn from your sin and cling to God, asking Him to forgive you of your sins. Cling to the cross where the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to cleanse you from your sin. Then and only then will you be able to do the fourth thing, which is believe in the gospel, which Paul says is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Jesus died on the cross for you. All you have to do is believe and trust in Christ alone for that salvation. Don't sit on the fence. Get off the fence. Run to God. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. We're not done with Jude yet. There will be at least two more sermons coming out of this book, because Jude has much to say about how to resist these false teachers and keep yourself in the love of God. I want to leave you, though, with one question to ponder, one question to think about. We've ended this sermon a little bit by talking about salvation. And I want to ask you, which of the doctrines within the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology as we call it in theology, which of them is the greatest? And I'm going to list off a ton of them here. Just listen. Which one of these doctrines within the doctrine of salvation is the greatest? Is it acceptance, adoption, atonement, blessing, completeness, deliverance, depravity, election, entrance, forgiveness, freedom, glorification, grace, heaven, inheritance, justification, keeping, life, love, membership, mercy, newness, oneness, perseverance, propitiation? I couldn't come up with one for Q. Does anybody have one for Q? No? Okay, R. Reconciliation, redemption, sanctification, transformation, unification, verification, witness, expiation. Didn't think I was going to get one for X, did you? Well, you get the zeal that I have for this topic, right? Think about that over the coming weeks and months. And when we come back together, I'm going to ask you, which one of those doctrines is the greatest? Because there is one on which all of them are supported. There is one on which they're all supported. And we are going to talk about that the next time we have the privilege of talking about Jude defending doctrine. Let's pray. Father, you have given us so much in your word. You've given us so much to think about and to talk about and to love in your word. There is also much to fear, especially when it comes to your judgment. We know that judgment is coming. We know that you are the just judge and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is going to execute that judgment in a fixed time, on a fixed day, at a fixed place that you have predetermined. Lord, we ask that you would prepare us for that judgment so that we can face you, and that when you declare us not guilty, we will have the pleasure of entering into your eternal kingdom. Lord, we know that you do not want to convict anyone, to send them to hell, and yet we know that the reality is that is going to happen. We ask that you would save some here today who do not know you. You would call them to be your children. Lord, we surrender everything to you. We ask that you would lift us up. We pray and ask all of these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.